The Bible's Fight to Live.
We were out in the neighborhood in West Hartford yesterday morning, doing a little house-to-house work. And it was a neighborhood that was built up about, I would say, 20 or 25 years ago. And at that time, the people had spent some money to buy a lot of little flowering trees. Well, by now, they're big trees. And they were just absolutely gorgeous. I don't know whether you noticed them today and yesterday. Just absolutely gorgeous. Really makes you appreciate the beauty that Jehovah has created for mankind's benefit, and interest, pleasure. As a matter of fact, some of them apparently have a smell because the neighborhood had a flowery scent all through the neighborhood. And as I talked to the people at the doors, the few that would talk to me, I kind of felt that they didn't really appreciate it. Perhaps they're just not appreciating the things that come from Jehovah. We want to be very careful that we don't lose appreciation. You know, with God's Word, it's so easy to come by today and so easy to read. I think everyone here has sufficient training so that they can read God's Word. What a marvelous privilege. And we can all get a Bible very readily. This one anyone can have for a dollar. They've been distributed by the millions. We've distributed them in Hartford by the thousands, if not tens of thousands. But I wonder if sometimes we don't take it for granted, too, not appreciating what Jehovah God has arranged for us in His Word. We've given this talk in some of the congregations and asked the brothers how many have given away a Bible. And usually about half of the members of the congregation have given a Bible to somebody. And many have given away a number of them. The reason we make that point is that if somebody really wants a Bible, Jehovah's Witnesses will see to it that they have one. And they've been doing that for many years. In the words of that song, you notice it said, the Bible is God's Word. It says, written long ago by men inspired. Jehovah God operated on their minds and caused them to write down His words and His thoughts on matters. And then it says, this was done by men who truly loved their God, Jehovah, and by His Holy Spirit they were fired. And as we examine the life course of the prophets of Israel, of the early Christians, we can appreciate they truly were fired by God's Holy Spirit. And yet it happens today too, doesn't it? We're constantly reading experiences and talking to brothers who are so enthusiastic about the truth and teaching it to others. We can really see they only got that since they studied the Bible. Truly enthusiastic. I was riding home from work Friday. I was going up East Hartford on the main street, and lo and behold, here's a sister by the side of the road at the bus stop, and she has a young lady, and between them is the truth book. And a very animated conversation going on. And fired by God's Word. And somebody who had a hearing ear, and she's talking to her, they're having a nice conversation, and the one she was talking to had a notebook out. I don't know if she's writing down her address or what. And she's writing down some information. So this goes on every day around the earth, doesn't it? Perhaps every minute for sure. Someone who has been fired up by Jehovah's Spirit through the Word that they've read and studied and couldn't understand, and they're imparting that to others. And it's going on, isn't it? Now, the fact that we have the Bible today, we can take for granted. It's printed. They print them by the millions. It's inexpensive. You can get your hands on them. It's printed in most of the languages of the world. But it has only been recently on the human scene that this has been possible. There have only been Bible societies for about 150 years. There's only been printing for a little over 400 years. As a matter of fact, there was not even a paper factory in Northern Europe or England until about 400 or 450 years ago. You see, we talk about old Bibles, we always say it was a manuscript, don't we? Well, did you stop to think what the word means? Manuscript means written by hand. And all Bibles until about 450 years ago were manuscripts. They were written by hand. And every single Bible that's been found that was done before the year 1450 or 1490 are handwritten. They're all manuscripts, and there are tens of thousands of them. But can you imagine how dear a Bible would be if you had to do that? Look how long it takes us to just read the Bible from cover to cover. We have a program in our theocratic school where we read a few chapters a week. And look how many months it takes us just to go through the Bible. Can you imagine if you had to write it for yourself? How long it would take. And now you can go to the discount store and buy a big pile of paper for a dollar or two. In the days that manuscripts were being written, paper was not available. It had to be handmade. Remember you studied in the Theocratic school about papyrus, the ancient writing material, handmade. And vellum and parchment. Remember how that was made from leather? Animal skins, that's right. They had to scrape all the fur off one side and the fat and the tissue off the other. And they scraped that just as thin as a piece of paper. How many of you ever erased a mistake on a paper and wore a hole through it? How many? See? Now, can you imagine with a metal instrument, without modern machinery, having to scrape a piece of hide as thin as a piece of paper and not make holes in it? Most people had real skill. Somebody had to compensate them for their time. Bibles were very dear. Now we take a Bible home. We have people in the congregation here who probably have 10 or 12 different Bibles at home, 10 or 12 different translations. And yet here back in ancient times, there might be one Bible in a whole community, and they were very, very dear. Remember that Bibles in the old days were scrolls. That was, instead of gluing the pages together like this so that you can turn the pages, they call that a codex. Instead, they used to glue them together edge to edge. And they got a whole bunch of those together, and they put a stick on the end to roll them around, just like a curtain or a shade. It was a big long scroll. They put two sticks, one at each end, and they rolled them up toward the middle. And our word volume in English comes from the Latin word volvere, which means to roll, because they used to roll a volume. Now we close it. But that's the way scrolls were. You remember what it says of Jesus, that he turned to the place in Isaiah where it was written? Well, that's because they didn't have chapters and verses. It didn't say Isaiah 60 or so-and-so, did it? He had to know that scroll so well that when he called for the scroll of Isaiah and they brought it out, he could unroll to the place where the passage was that he wanted and recognize it. If he was too early, he would have to know the passage there where it was in relationship to the one he wanted. And that's how well they had to know the Bible before there were chapters and verses. And you can appreciate what an inconvenience it would be going to a Bible study with scrolls, can't you? We made one. Some of you have seen this before. This is a scroll to the watchtower. I need a helper. Come on over here and help me. Take the edge of that and go for a walk. Slowly now. This is one watchtower. Keep going. Oops, slow down. A little more. There you are, one watchtower. Now, in the days that they used scrolls, they only wrote on one side. This is both sides. So a whole watchtower would be all the way across here. Now, can you imagine? Hey, would you roll that up for me, please? Yeah, you would have fit in ancient society. That's you're doing a good job. Can you imagine studying the watchtower here today? We'll all get our watchtower out, open it in our lap. Some of you remember when it was a lot bigger. It used to be tall. But it was never too inconvenient. But can you imagine if we each had one of these spread out? And when we looked up a verse, we had to get our scrolls out of the bag and roll those out to find the place? Now that's practical, isn't it? Bound at the edges, like a book. And the Christians either invented it or were the first ones to capitalize on it. And you can see why. Now back still within the days of the first century, they were using scrolls. Remember the last words of the book of Revelation? Say not to add or take anything away from the word written in these scrolls. They were still using them in those days. Now, maybe they had started using notebooks or codex form by then. That's possible. But we know they were still using scrolls. Thank you. But you can appreciate the advantage of the book. The scroll for the book of Mark. Now, you know how short Mark is in the Bible. That scroll is 19 feet long. And Luke, which is a longer book, is 31 feet long. Now, can you imagine going to a Bible study? You'd have to have a wheelbarrow full of those things, wouldn't you, to have just a half of the Bible? Well, people didn't personally own scrolls, as you can appreciate why. Hand-copied on handmade material. Those manuscripts generally were in the synagogues, and people went there to have them read. And so it was in the days of the early Bibles, too, in the English language. People went to hear them read because they couldn't afford them. Well, we lose sight of all of these facts because of the modern production figures. They print things by the millions today. You can't watch them going through the presses. The print goes, it just goes so fast. You just can't keep track of the passage of that print. So we take it for granted, but it hasn't always been like, that's a brand new thing on the human scene. down through the bulk of human history, any writing material was on handmade material, and it was handwritten. It was a manuscript, and they were very, very dear. Well, Gutenberg is supposed to have invented the printing press, and it's only been modified somewhat. Instead of being vertical and one page at a time, now it's rotary, and they do it in multiple pages, but the principle is unchanged, basically, from that day. The Gutenberg Bible is very famous, of course. One man says that the Bible caused the invention of printing because they didn't have newspapers, people didn't read novels, they weren't interested in anything else. The only publication that deserved any widespread printing back in the 1400s was the Bible, the Latin Vulgate Bible. And that's what caused the invention of printing. And yet they've said since that the invention of printing revolutionized the civilized arts. And if you think about that statement, it's true. And what a blessing it is to have the printed page and the capacity that we all have to read it, to sit down, take God's word, which we can get for either nothing or a dollar, to sit down and read it and put through our minds the thoughts that originally came from Jehovah God through men that he inspired. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And it's new on the human scene that we can each have our own Bible. Incidentally, the first printing of the Gutenberg Bible, we always think of printing in terms of millions. It didn't used to be like that when they did one page at a time. The original Gutenberg Bible, there were only 180 copies ever made. And they just found a 47th of those. The rest are still missing. One well-preserved two-volume set of the Gutenberg edition of the Bible is currently on sale in New York City for $3.2 million. There were only 180 made, and yet it's world famous, isn't it? Once in a while, one will be on display. It's quite interesting to see. But they've been in New Haven, I know, in one of the Yale libraries, and I presume around Hartford. If you ever see it in the newspaper, be sure and let the friends know about it. Quite an interesting volume. Well, printing has changed, hasn't it? You brothers, practically all of you, have been down to New York to see the factory there, and you appreciate the tremendous amount of printing that's being done. And there's no problem with Bibles. You can get them. You can walk from house to house with a Bible today with no difficulty. But it wasn't always like that. At one time, the only Bibles, the only scrolls were in synagogues back in the days when Jehovah was dealing with the Jewish nation, and they were all in the Jewish language of the day, Hebrew with some Aramaic. And they were read. Sometimes the people didn't appreciate it, just as we saw some of the people today don't appreciate God's word. There were people then that didn't appreciate it. But they weren't individuals. At one time, a whole nation got so they didn't appreciate it. But at other times, people did appreciate God's word, and they wanted it. And it's one of the interesting things about the Bible that's unique. Other books have been translated, but there's certainly no book in the world that has ever been translated on the scale that the Bible has. The first major translation of a document in any other language was the Bible. And it seems to be, as you examine history and the Bible down through history and its fight to live, that Jehovah's will is that people should have it, that it should be preserved, but also that they should have it in a language they can just read and learn from. It's just like running Jehovah's thoughts through their mind because it's in the vernacular tongue, something they can read. You don't have to have a college degree to read the Bible. And this may have started earlier, but the first famous one, of course, is the Septuagint translation. You remember that after the Greeks overcame the Mediterranean world politically and militarily, that the people were not speaking the Hebrew dialects anymore. So many Jewish people were speaking the Greek language that everyone else did. And as a result, some Greek scholars, about 300 years before the time of Christ, 250 to 280 BCE, got together, and they started translating the Bible into Greek from the Hebrew. And so you see where in the beginning the Bible was officially in Hebrew, then it came to be officially in Greek because that was the most popular translation, and that's the Septuagint version of the Bible. And that's, until recently, was still in print. Of course, they use modern Greek letters, but nonetheless, it's a Greek translation, and it's based on the manuscripts of the old Septuagint translation. And for many, many years, this was the major Bible that anyone who was interested in Christianity would study, the Septuagint translation. Of course, you realize the need for translations, that's apparent. The need for copies should be, too. As a group of Jewish people set out in another community or move there for business or personal reasons, they would establish a synagogue.
And the synagogues originally were just places where they could meet together. The scrolls were stored. There were some priestly functions there, but primarily they could go there and hear God's word read and expounded. Remember, that's Jesus' custom, was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he read the scroll, and people listened. Well, that's what was done in those days. Now, naturally, you keep unrolling a scroll, you see this one's getting worn out, and it's only about a year old. So in the course of time, those scrolls had to be recopied. And as a result, many were proliferated. And the old ones that began to get torn up and worn, they'd hide those away in a library because they're kind of superstitious about God's word. And so they'd hide them away, and sometimes when they got a whole room full, they'd seal it off. And 100 years later, nobody would even know what was in there or care. And then here, less than 100 years ago, archaeologists began to find some of these buildings, especially in Egypt, and open them up, and lo and behold, ancient manuscripts. And they provide the corroboration for the validity of our modern translations. But anyhow, the Bible has had a fight to live. We talk about the Septuagint translation and the scrolls that were made, and it seems like there were many, certainly not many in the sense of today. Thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, but not too many worldwide. But you remember there were times, even in the nation of Israel, when not only individuals, but practically everyone didn't care about God's word. You remember back in the days of Josiah, we saw this demonstrated in a beautiful drama at the assembly a couple of years ago. The people had gotten so bad, including the kings and the religious leaders, that they didn't care about Jehovah or his word. Now, you remember that it says in that account in Chronicles, if you read it, that this young king Josiah was having the temple restored. There was a man with the right kind of a heart. He didn't have too much information from the scrolls because they were lost. They really were. And you remember it said that in the temple reconstruction, the high priest sent his representative with a scroll they found, and they brought it to him. And it says it was the scroll by the hand of Moses. Now, the implication is obvious that this was the original, the one Moses himself wrote. God's thought, a man inspired by Jehovah that truly loved him. And those people got so they didn't care. But Jehovah cared, and he cared about you and I down in this day, because that scroll was hidden away in a part of the temple that people didn't have access to, and the enemies of the Bible would not destroy it. And when a favorable mind and heart came to a position of influence, they were motivated. The scroll was, he wanted to reestablish pure worship, and Josiah made a lot of changes, and they got the scroll out. You remember at the drama, the brother kind of took the garment apart a little bit? Some sister had worked hard to make that. In the Bible account, it says he tore his garments apart because he was so upset by what he heard read. He knew how far they had gone astray from what God had told them, and he was upset by it. Well, he made some radical changes, you remember, historically with the Jews. They appreciated his word again in his worship. And so it came about that there was a restitution of the pure worship of Jehovah in the land, and for many, many years, Jehovah's favor was on those people. And there were a few kings that were to Jehovah's own thinking, and the people benefited from it. God's word was again known throughout the land, and the people lived by it again to a very large extent. But you see, at that time, we came this close to not having those Hebrew scriptures that Moses wrote. If it weren't for Jehovah's intervention, we'd never have had them. But you see, he wanted us to have them, and we've got them. Well, there was other opposition, too. You remember we said that the Septuagint translation was made, and of course the Greek Empire was short-lived, and the Romans took over. Latin became the official language. And so now many people, Christians and Jews, that had some interest in the scriptures could no longer read their scrolls because they were brought up to speak Latin. As a consequence, there was a man that's been since known as St. Jerome, about the year 400 of our common era. The history books sometimes call him Eusebius Hieronymus. In any event, he was a priest of the only Christian religion there was then. Now we'd call it Roman Catholicism down through the years. But anyway, he saw that people needed God's word in their language, and so he translated it from the Greek into the common, vulgar, everyday Latin that people spoke like you and I. And that's the famous Latin Vulgate translation. Now, you see, the Bible does have enemies, and it has been a fight to live, because you'd think that religious leaders and laymen, everybody, would welcome this with open arms, wouldn't you? An opportunity to read God's word in their own tongue and understand it. Instead, that man had to spend the last 2 years of his life hiding from the religious leaders of his own organization. That's right. And it wasn't until about 100 years later that that translation was accepted as being of any value. It was suppressed. The Bible, again, had a hard fight to live, but you see, Jehovah was behind it. And that language was preserved. It served to get the Bible down through the Middle Ages. Now, the language of the Koine or Kinyi Greek of the first century and before that, the language primarily the Septuagint translation, was lost for many years. Bible scholars did not clearly understand the language of the Bible until about 100 years ago. And so they had a hard time translating from the Greek. But the Latin, you see, was preserved on down through those hundreds and hundreds of years through the Dark Ages and provided a basis for Bibles that we'll talk about later. Well, Jerome died. The Latin Vulgate was suppressed for about 100 years or so. Then it was accepted. And then this period of time from 475, just about 50 to 75 years after the Vulgate Bible was done, language began to break up. The Roman Empire began to break up. And Europe was no longer under the influence of a single strong government and a single language. Instead, it broke down into small groups, not much more than tribes in some cases. And they began speaking all of these local dialects. And so in the period from 475 down to about the year 800, there was a period of time when learning was lost. That's why they call it the Dark Ages. It wasn't that the sun went out. The thirst for knowledge and information and the capacity to absorb it was suppressed. Truly the darkest ages for the Bible. People didn't understand Latin. People didn't read and write. By the year 800, in all of most of Germany, all of France, Austria, northern Italy, and part of Spain, there was not one single school. That was the reign of Charlemagne, the most powerful empire, the emperor of that Frankish empire, not one single school. When he was 15 years old, he was illiterate himself, couldn't read and write. And he started some schools, and he got some resurgence going in an interest in the arts, and especially in writing. He established schools, and he got some manuscripts copied. But down through these years, the only Bible was the Vulgate Bible, and there were a few people who copied it, not fancy ones. Now, back in the days of the first century congregation, you remember, it tells us in the book of Acts that the Bereans were noble-minded because they studied the scriptures whenever Paul spoke to see if the things he said were true. They were Bible students. Christians should have been Bible students. Look how many times Jesus and Paul quote from the Hebrew scriptures in their writings and how many times they allude to it. They respected God's word and they drew on it. And yet here we have by the time of the Dark Ages where people couldn't even read it if they wanted to. The priests were illiterate. They weren't able to impart that knowledge if they wanted to. There were only a few individuals that were able to understand. Back in the days of the first century Christians, they had book factories. 10 or 12 or 15 people would get in one room, and one brother or sister, we don't know what the circumstances were, would be reading a scroll. And there would be each one at a desk would write down those same words he was saying. Somewhat like the early scroll writers of the nation of Israel, except that they worked individually. But the early Christians are thought to have had book factories. And that way, you see, they'd read one Bible and make 15. Now, by the time of the Dark Ages, they had gone back to the way they did it in the Israelite nation, copying one at a time. Except that they were more works of art than works of literature. And they truly are very beautiful, if you've ever seen them. They really are works of art. But they don't give God's word to anybody. Goodspeed, who's a Bible translator and an expert in his own right, said in the Middle Ages, publication as a business practically disappeared. The copying of manuscripts was carried on to some extent in the scriptoriums of some convents and palaces, but for the most part it was single copies that were made, and there seems to have been none of the old wholesale production. Copies were not from dictation as they had been in the ancient book factory. They made a few ornamented copies, very beautifully done, for very rich people and the powerful clergy. But the parish priest didn't have one, and he couldn't read it if he had it, and he couldn't teach it. By the 11th century, Pope Gregory VII he thanked Jehovah God that people could no longer understand Latin, so they wouldn't misunderstand the Bible. Can you imagine? How different from the days of the first century with that encouragement to understand God's word. How things had changed. These obviously are the hardest days there were for the Bible's fight to live. In those days, any of us that were alive would have no access to the Bible, and if we did, we couldn't understand it because we couldn't read. And if we could read, we couldn't understand it because it was written in Latin, which was a dead language that wasn't used anymore. But you see, Jehovah God preserved his word through those years in that translation, especially at that time. And it was there. And people did copy it, so it wasn't lost. But almost. The truth was almost lost. The Christian religion became unrecognizable. About the year 1200 or so, there was a man in France by the name of Petrus Waldus. And he was a man that somewheres had acquired an education, and he was able to read the Latin Vulgate Bible, and he had access to it. And you know what happens? It happened to just about all of you when you started to study the Bible. It was a change in your life. One change was you couldn't keep your mouth shut about it. You had to tell somebody. We all did that, didn't we? Well, he discovered some things, too, and they were truths that were different than the things he had learned. And he shared them with others, and there naturally got to be a group of people. Now, we're not talking about what the historians call the Protestant Reformation. That wasn't for a long time yet. This is a small group of Christian people who studied God's Word seriously and, like the apostles, were faithful to what they learned and were willing to give up their lives for it. And they worked to teach it to other people. And we thought you might enjoy hearing what those basic beliefs of the Waldenses were. In the late 1200s. Now remember, these were quite radical things because they didn't have books to teach them or preachers to teach them. They had to learn it themselves from God's Word in the Latin language, and they were French-speaking people. The first thing they discovered is only the Holy Scripture is to be believed in matters pertaining to salvation. Now that was far different from what they had been taught. Second, nothing is to be admitted in religion but only what is commanded in the Word of God. There is only one mediator. Other saints are not necessary. There is no purgatory. Five, that all masses are wicked and ought to be abolished. Six, all men's traditions are to be rejected. Can you imagine in that day what a radical set of views that was? But these people wanted to serve Jehovah. The supremacy of the Pope is to be denied. Communion, according to the institution of Christ, is necessary. They celebrated the memorial. Get a load of this one, item 9. The Church of Rome is the very Babylon spoken of in the Revelation. That in the year, I think 1270 is the year. Can you imagine how different? And they weren't too far wrong either, were they? 7, the Pope's pardons and indulgences are to be rejected. 11, the marriage of priests is godly. Something they haven't learned yet in some areas. 12, such as hear the word of God and have a right faith are the right church of Christ. And who's to say that they weren't part of it? Because they did. They heard the word of God. They had a right faith. These are the basic tenets. The right church of Christ. And they were persecuted at times too. Just as Jesus foretold that his faithful followers would be. Well, they got to have quite a following there among the Waldenses. Interestingly, the Waldenses translated the Bible into French so that other people could learn to read it in their own tongue. And we see that down through history. Well, you can trace similar stories to the Bible's translation into the common languages of the Western world today, as well as the rest of the world. But we're principally interested in the English Bible, of course, and there has been a very hard fight to live. The Bible has just barely survived at times. You see, in the day of the Waldenses, there were almost none that we know of that really were like the right Church of Christ. Just this handful of individuals. In England, about the year 1370, about 100 years after the Waldenses, still long before what they call the Reformation, there was an English priest. Matter of fact, he was really a country priest, but he was an intelligent man, and he did some work at Oxford. He taught there, and he was a man that understood the Latin tongue. He learned that. And he had access to a Vulgate Bible. And he started reading in that, and he got some followers. Naturally, he couldn't keep his mouth shut either. And there was really no English language Bible in that day. So he started translating it, and the Wycliffe translation was the first English Bible. It was a manuscript, handwritten, on handwritten material for the most part. Perhaps some of it was on paper from the English book factory that was made in the late 1400s. But most likely most of it was on parchment, handmade, hand copied. And that was the only English Bible, imagine, for 150 years. And what happened is he did like so many other people that have studied God's Word. He got talking to other people about it. And they began to express some of the same views, just as we did when we found the truth of God's Word. One book has this to say about his followers. And began to utter some criticism of the doctrine that the Catholic Church was to... Incidentally, we're not criticizing Catholics. Please don't misunderstand us. These are just the facts of history. And that was the only religion, for the most part, that was known as Christian. If anybody was Christian, they belonged to it. And if they studied the Bible, they tried to have something different. It says, the Bible, according to Wycliffe, contains all that is necessary for salvation. Since the Bible does not recognize a distinction between priests and bishops, the Roman hierarchy is abusive and the Pope is Antichrist. Now, he wasn't leaving the church. He just wanted to get the church to change to be like the Bible. Wycliffe further denied transubstantiation. He proposed to abolish confession, penance, pilgrimages, the use of holy water, the veneration of relics, prayers for the intercession of the saints and of the virgin, and so on. Remember, we're still not talking about the so-called Protestant Reformation. He wasn't trying to establish a new religion or a political party, but he found many sympathizers. His followers were called in those days Lollards, which may mean babblers. Some of us have been called that, haven't we? For the same reason, they were talking about God's Word. They did an interesting thing. They went from house to house to tell people what they had learned. And the information that they had learned was on a small written piece of paper. We'd call it a tract today. And they went to the door and handed it to them to read. Now, there's a few brothers here remember the testimony cards. Brother and Sister Williams remember them, right? Brother and Sister Guevara, remember the testimony cards? Used to go to the door and hand them the green card to read. Well, that's what the Lollards did. One knight in a place called Wiltshire, he was an important personage, stole a piece of the sacred host from the local Catholic church. He ate one piece with oysters and one with onions, and he ate one drinking wine afterwards. Well, he must have been new in the truth. Sometimes we do things that are new when we're new in the truth because of our enthusiasm and our being freed from what we knew to be so wrong before. We thought it was right, now we've discovered it's so wrong that we go a little too far. And he apparently stepped on some people's religious sensitivities, so we don't want to do that. The picture on the opposite page shows people being burned alive at the stake because they used to do that to people that read the Bible. Wycliffe's translation was suppressed in England. Remember, we read in the school a few weeks ago when Wycliffe died. Many years later, the religious leaders were so mad at him that they dug up his remains and they burnt what was left of him and threw that in the river. Now, how mad can you be at somebody? And all he did was translate the Bible into the English tongue for people to understand it and try to explain it and get people to draw closer to Jehovah God and his son Christ Jesus. That's all he wanted. Remember we read the quotation, the Archbishop of Canterbury said, that pestilential wretch John Wycliffe, the son of the old serpent, the forerunner of Antichrist who has completed his iniquity by inventing a new translation of the Scriptures. His crime was he translated the Bible into the common everyday English of the people of that day. As English has changed quite a bit over the times, and especially it's changed since Wycliffe's day. Here's the 23rd Psalm from the Wycliffe translation. The Lord governeth me, and no thing to me shall lack. In the place of Leswe, L-E-S-W-E, whatever that is, in the place of Leswe, where me he full set. Over water of fulfilling he nourished me, my soul he converted. They spell the word brought, B-R-O-Z-T-E. He brought down me upon the sties of righteousness for his name. For For why and if I shall go in the middle of the shadow of death, I shall not dread an evilness, for thou art with me. They spell rod, Z-E-R-D-E. Thy zird or rod and thy staff, though, hath comforted me. I see how archaic and ancient that is today. But that's the way it was in Wycliffe's day. People could read it. It wasn't Latin anymore. If they were literate, they could read God's thoughts, run them through their mind, and act in harmony with them. And there were many people who were willing to do that. A Wycliffe manuscript Bible, handwritten, sold in those days for $563 in 1972 money. Probably half again that much now. $563 for a handwritten Bible. People in those days, you know, they have old records in England in the old libraries, some of them going back into these days and before. They have records there of people giving a whole load of hay. Can you imagine how much work that went to that? Harvesting it, baling it, putting it on the wagon and delivering it. A whole load of hay for a few verses in English of the book of James. What a hunger for the truth. Many people had it. So just for a little bit of the Bible, that's what they would do. But you see how the church felt about Wycliffe. They're so mad they burnt up what was left and dug up what was left and burnt that. Well, they burnt people alive if they caught them with the Bible. Some terrible, terrible things were done in England as well as other countries to Bible readers. Sometimes if they caught somebody with a Bible, and this wasn't just men, strong men, they did this to women too and mothers. They take them out to the public square and invite all the populace, and they tie them to a stake and put a lot of wood around them and hang their Bible around their neck on a chain and make their own children light the fires that killed them. And they did it in the name of Christ. The Bible had a hard fight to live. To see there were faithful people who felt a real calling from Jehovah God, who studied his word, and they really were moved by his spirit when they read it, and they were willing to give up their lives to have the truth and to teach it to others. And no doubt Jehovah has used many of these people to bring that Bible down to us in our day. The next big English translation on the scene was the one that was done by William Tyndale. William Tyndale, again, was a clergyman. You heard the expression read here at the school the other day, and he's famous for it. He said, "If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than the great body of clergy now know." He said that to another clergyman. Did you know that? Didn't make himself too popular. He wanted to translate the Bible into English in England, and they wouldn't let him. He ran into opposition everywhere. He thought in London, which was a big city, maybe more open views they'd let him. He stayed there a year trying to get some support for a translation of the Bible, and he found things so bad he had to leave England. And if you read his writings, he loved England. He loved his home. And when he left to translate the Bible, he never went back again. He couldn't because they'd kill him. All he wanted to do was translate the Bible. Now, you remember Wycliffe's translation was of the Vulgate Bible. The Vulgate Bible, you remember, was a translation of the Septuagint, and the Septuagint was a translation of the original Hebrew Aramaic scriptures, wasn't it? For the most part. So it's a translation of a translation of a translation. Well, whenever you do that, you lose a little, and there are some changes, aren't there? Tyndale was not only a Latin scholar, he was a Greek scholar. And they were beginning to find some Greek manuscripts. So his translation goes back to the Septuagint. It bypasses the Vulgate. So it's more near the original. And you'll find there are some corrections that were made by that. Now, Tyndale's translation, you just have to be, he must have been a man like the Apostle Paul. You feel like you're so tiny in the man's shadow. You could never do the things he did. Sometimes we think of Bible translators as people who sat in the library very scholarly and worked out their translations. None of them were. These were preachers. They were out teaching people. They were on the move. They were busy people. And somehow or other, at the same time, they translated the Bible. And the discouragement they had, and they were sick too, just like us. One time, Tyndale was shipwrecked, and he lost most of his manuscripts. He had to start all over with those. But he had never seen that he was discouraged. He kept on, and he kept his word too, didn't he? He says, "A boy that drives a plow, a youngster that would normally work in a field, would know more of the scriptures than the great body of clergy now know." And he did it too, didn't he? Just like today, we have youngsters in the congregation, small children, and they know more of the truth of God's Word than the clergymen of the community. Isn't it true? It certainly is. And that's because Jehovah God has seen to it that His Bible got on down to us in our day in this fight to live, and we have it in a language even children can understand the truth. And it's not just in the United States. All around the world, people have the Bible in their language. Jehovah has certainly used people that loved Him. They were willing to give up their whole life to get the Bible into people's language so they could understand it. Well, the Tyndale Bible was translated in Europe and printed in Europe. They couldn't get it done in England. And they were brought into England. They were smuggled, just like contraband, illegal goods. Remember, you read in your school assignment recently that the Bishop of London bought a whole lot of these, and he burnt them publicly at a square in London. Perhaps you didn't know it. Tyndale arranged through his agents to sell it to him because he made enough profit on it to print more Bibles. So the bishop, by burning all of those, had paid an exorbitant price, and he was subsidizing the printing of more Bibles to be smuggled in England to be gotten into the hands of the people that could use them. Really happened. History is stranger than any make-up stories you could have. It really is. Well, you remember he was imprisoned in a castle in Belgium in 1535, and he probably knew they'd kill him because he knew what they did to the prophets. They knew what they had done to Wycliffe's bones. They'd known what they had done to the Bible readers, burning them at the stake. So he probably knew what would happen. This is, I think Mark brought this home for me from New York. They have a Tyndale translation in Bethel. This is quoted from the fifth chapter of Matthew. Now, he had translated this himself. These are his own words in English. He had studied it in the Greek and the Latin. And he says, now imagine yourself in his position in a dungeon cell in a castle in Belgium. Your friends can't even come to see you, or they're liable to be imprisoned. Even his friends were afraid to come near him. He had translated the Bible. They'd gotten into England. He had done his work. But he knew they were going to kill him. Imagine the comfort he derived from this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the maintainers of peace, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall falsely say all manner of evil sayings against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before your days. Later on, that same chapter talks about not letting your light be hidden under a bushel, but let it shine to the world. And he certainly did, didn't he? And that Tyndale translation provides really the basis for all English translations since. They've all been bent by that Tyndale translation. The King James, which is so famous, and everybody thinks is the biggest original English Bible, wasn't at all. It was just a revision of Tyndale's Bible. I tried to get a Tyndale Bible. That was quite interesting. It's out of print. And there's a Bible publishing house known as Tyndale House. But they don't print the Tyndale Bible. They've kept the name because he was such a famous man. Well, you see by now, the Bible's fight to live was over. The Bible was being imported into England. It was being translated in Switzerland, in Italy, in France, in Germany. And this phase of the Bible's fight was over. The printing press, these devoted men, fired up by God's Spirit in their interest in the truth, were getting the Bible into people's hands, and others were being fired up by it also. So that aspect of the Bible's fight to live, that battle, I guess we could say, had been won by Jehovah against his enemies. But it had cost a lot of bloodshed. Some famous Bible translators of those early days were persecuted as badly as Tyndale was. Tyndale's was the first English Bible in print. The next one was a Bible done by Miles Coverdale. His contribution to the English Bible is his use of the language. He had beautiful usage of the English language, and some of those changes are in the King James. He had a lot of very important friends, so they didn't kill him, just barely didn't kill him. The next translation was one that was called Matthew's Bible. Now, the manuscript, or the transcript, I mean, of his trial in England under Mary, the one they call Bloody Mary, is still on record. And in the account, it talks about Thomas, John Rogers, alias Thomas Matthew. The man was smart enough not to even use his right name, but they caught up with him anyway. And his crime was translating the Bible into the English tongue. I think the year was 1537. At his trial, he was condemned to death. And they did. They took him out in a place called Smithfield, England, into the public square, tied him to the stake, lit the fire, and burned him to death. Under the reign of the queen called Bloody Mary of England, over 300 men, women, and so on were killed by burning at the stake for reading the Bible or translating it. But it didn't stop those that... them all. So they don't. They meet in private homes, but they meet. Behind the Iron Curtain, it's illegal to be one of Jehovah's Witnesses, but there are thousands there. It's illegal to have conventions, but they have conventions. It's illegal in Malawi to not to be a part of the party, but our brothers are not part of the party. They're Jehovah's Witnesses instead. And a lot of our brothers in the lifetime of ourselves have died for the same truth that Tyndall and Wycliffe and others were willing to give their lives for. For hundreds of people, we don't even know their names, but they read God's word, they were fired by it, they taught others, and they're willing to give up their lives. Jehovah's really dealt with them. He really has helped them. Well, there are other important English Bibles. The Great Bible was a big one under Henry VIII. There's an interesting point about that. You notice in the King James Bible, it says in the front, appointed to be read in the churches. Well, this Great Bible under Henry VIII was the first Bible ever to have that appointed to be read in the churches. You know, the clergyman never said it was appointed to be read in the churches, and neither did the king. You know who put that in there? The printer. You figured he'd sell more. The King James Bible was never appointed to be read in the Protestant churches that anybody can ever find out. And King James didn't have very much to do with it either. But they've commemorated his name. It's the only reason most people know him. But in any event, it was a large Bible, and it was a standard English Bible for some time. Most of you remember the story of American history that the pilgrims came here to avoid religious persecution in England and the continent. Well, they came here with a Bible, too, and the Bible they brought is the one known as the Geneva Bible. It was translated and printed in Geneva, Switzerland, in the year 1560. The man Coverdale that we mentioned before and others printed it, and this was under Queen Elizabeth in England. And that was a smaller Bible. It was a household Bible, and that's the one that the pilgrims had. So when you hear them read about them quoting from the Scriptures, it was from this Geneva translation. And back in those days, a Bible was dear, too. The Geneva Bible was printed in 1560 and the Bishop's Bible in 1568. The Bishop's Bible was done by the religious leaders to try and give them a Bible that was important as the one that the common people had, the Geneva Bible. But just to show you how much a Bible was worth in the 1560s, a Bible then cost 4 weeks' wages. How much do you make a week, think to yourself? How much do you make in 4 weeks? Would you pay that much for a Bible? People did. 20 times the cost of a pair of shoes. For one Bible. People did. Those were the days when they chained them down. People would steal them. A peculiar thing happened in England about this time. People started reading the Bibles when they were chained down in the churches. Some of the kings were favorable to this. And people used to come by the hundreds to the churches in their free time, and someone who was literate would read it to them. Now, this was the only thing they heard read. There was a tremendous resurgence of interest in the Bible in that time because of these people being exposed to the reading of God's Word. And some men became famous as Bible readers in those days. Well, by this time, this fight is really over. There's all kinds of Bibles. The Catholic Church published the Douay Rheims version. That was for English-speaking Catholics in Belgium and France who were being persecuted in England by the Protestants that were there now. And that has some advantages and disadvantages. The King James Bible, of course, is beautiful. We tend to look down on it a little bit today, perhaps, because of the fact that its language is not up to date. One scholar says there are 20,000 errors in the King James Bible. But there's no getting around that beauty of Tyndall and Coverdale. You just can't beat it. It's there. How many of you have memorized the 23rd Psalm from the New World Translation? I found a sister in one congregation, we probably talked in 20 or 30 about this,
I found one sister that could recite it word for word. You know, how many of you can recite it from the King James Bible? The Lord is my shepherd, see? It just flows, doesn't it? And it goes back to the days of William Tyndale. It's almost word for word the way he put it. What we read you was from the Wycliffe Bible, which was a more ancient version of the English tongue. Well, it really is true, as the Scripture says here in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. First Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And this, incidentally, is quoted from the book of Isaiah. It was true in Isaiah's day as it was in Peter's day, and it certainly is now. For all flesh, all of us that are alive, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like a blossom of grass. The grass becomes withered and the flower falls off, but the sayings of Jehovah endures forever. And it does, and it has, and it's been Jehovah's hand behind it, obviously, that we're able to have it today so that we can understand it as can faithful Christians around the world today. And then he goes on, he says, this which has been declared to you as good news. And that was good news when we heard it, wasn't it? And many people are still finding it to be good news when we tell them about it. We're not burned at the stake anymore for reading it. We're not persecuted severely in this country for it. But nonetheless, we love it, don't we? We certainly should. Well, there have been a lot of other stories, too, about the manuscripts that have been found, the Bible scholarship. We told you before, and you may have heard it, the story of the find of the codex that's called Sinaiticus, the one that was at Mount Sinai at the Greek Orthodox Monastery. The man that found that was a German count in the late 1800s by the name of Tischendorf. He was a brilliant man. They had a Bible in Paris in his day that was, it had been a Vulgate Bible, and somebody had scraped all the old Vulgate printing off of it, just like erasing it, and then they used it for a notebook to write something else. And all of the experts in Europe in the late 1800s couldn't read what was underneath there. Tischendorf read it and translated it. He was a full professor in the University of Leipzig when he was 21 years old, but he was not a wealthy man. He was not very well off. But his interest was in the field of Bible manuscripts, and he did some research and some thinking, and he tried to analyze where there might be old manuscripts, and he hit upon the Greek Orthodox or Coptic monastery at St. Catherine's in the Mount Sinai area. And so he arranged to go there. He saved his money, and of course you couldn't go by airplane. There were no airplanes in those days, but he went by sea, and then the final part of the journey across the desert was by old-fashioned camel caravan. They didn't have jeeps. And so at the end of this excursion there, he got off the animals at this place. He had never been there before, and he looked to see how he could get in there. No doors in the building. No doors. And then he saw a window high up in the side, and I guess he saw somebody there, and he shouted to him, got their attention. Because when the monks went in there, they went in there for life. Only a very an important monk used to leave there once in a while to go over into Egypt to arrange for supplies and so on, but the rest of them stayed there, and they still have there the bones of most of the monks that have died there over the centuries. So they went in for life. They didn't have much need for doors. Well, anyway, they lowered a ladder out the window, and that's how he got in. And those old monasteries, the people did not appreciate the scriptures. That's not what they were involved in there in the 1800s, but they did have old scrolls. And the libraries were, most of these places were closed up. The librarian sometimes didn't even know what was in there. But in any event, Tischendorf asked to see the library while he was there. And inside, when they opened it, here was a big square wastebasket that had scrolls in it that are known as unctual manuscripts. They're all capital letters. So he knew when he saw it, it had to be earlier than the 9th century. So he knew his guess was right. They'd have something. It turned out to probably be from the 4th century. They were using it to start the fire. Okay, imagine, suppose he had come there a week earlier. They wouldn't have been out in the open. Suppose he had come a week later. A lot of them have been burned up. Suppose he had come 100 years earlier. See, just that peculiar time in history that he showed up on the scene. And so he came away with, I think, 63 pages out of that scroll. That was a Septuagint translation. And one of the ancient ones, one of the most valuable ones, nearly complete. And then he got that much, and he went back to Germany, and he saved his money for some years, and went back 9 years later to try and get some more of it, and he came away for all that time and expenditure and effort with just a few scraps of paper. So he saved up again for some years. 6 years later, he went back. This is now 15 years since the first time he was there. And this time, instead of trying to get them, he tried to, you know, be quiet about it and see what came up. You know, like we do with people that we don't want to hit them with the Bible, or we know we're not going to get a good reaction. So we talk about world events and crime and sickness, right? We're just looking for some response. Well, he talked about Septuagint translations, and he didn't get any response. But he had gone forearmed. He had a promise of 9,000 rubles from the Russian government and the promise of the Tsar, who protected the Greek church at that time, to especially protect this monastery if he got the manuscripts. Now, on the night before he left, they had already arranged for the animals to come the next day to take him back across the desert, and he was down in the cell, the little room where one of the monks lived. He's still fishing, just like we do. He's fishing, talking about Septuagint translations. But he caught a fish. The monk said, "I have a Septuagint translation." And up on the shelf over his head there, here he could see the remains of that manuscript that he first saw 15 years ago. So for the 9,000 rubles and the promise from the Tsar, he got it. Most of that's in the British Museum now. They bought it from the Russians for $500,000. $500,000. But it is absolutely priceless, isn't it? But that provides a good basis for many of our modern Bibles. Well, today there's about 13,000 old manuscripts of the Bible that can be compared. They have an understanding of this Koine or Kinyi Greek. Scholars are now able to translate it with accuracy. There have been good basic manuscripts, the authorized text from which these are drawn, the master texts, have been highly purified today. But nonetheless, you see, in spite of the fact that we have this, we're talking to the brothers from Bethel today. They're printing something like 30,000 books a day on a press. How did you say? How many presses you got printing books? Remember? 33 presses printing books. They're only a couple of million behind on orders now. And you were telling about a booklet press. What did the booklet press print? 180,000 booklets a day. And sometimes they're out of stock. Just amazing, isn't it? And Bibles by the millions. 250,000 books a day nearly coming out of the bindery. And yet that's not enough to saturate the demand worldwide for publications about the Bible. Every time we get a new publication, it updates the number of languages the Bible is available in. When the aid book was printed, it was 1,300 or so. Then it was 1,500. Now it's about 1,600 different languages. People are still translating the Bible. There's a copy over in the Rockville Library of the first Bible ever translated in the... Of the first book ever printed in the United States, before it was the United States. It's an Algonquin Indian translation of part of the Bible. So it's been going on for many years. Well, the effort is different today. We don't have to fight just to have the Bible. We don't have the risk of being burnt alive at the stake to read it. But today when you go to people's doors, they're apathetic. They don't care about the Bible. They say that it's untrue, that man came by evolution. They say that it's not God's word, it's just men's word. They say it contradicts itself. They say it's a camel train philosophy that's not suited to our modern day life. We all know those things are false. And that's where our battle is today, because we're lined up with men just like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Coverdale and Matthew, all of these men that were willing to give their lives up for the truth. It's just that our part in the battle is different. We have to go as those who are the vindicators of Jehovah's word. And we really appreciate what it says in the 19th Psalm. Read this with me, starting with verse 7. Talking about itself here, the Bible says, "The law of Jehovah is perfect, bringing back the soul. The reminder of Jehovah is trustworthy, making the inexperienced one wise. The orders from Jehovah are upright, causing the heart to rejoice. The commandment of Jehovah is clean, making the eyes shine. The fear of Jehovah is pure, standing forever. The judicial decisions of Jehovah are true. They have proved altogether righteous. They are more to be desired than gold, yes, than much refined gold, and sweeter than honey and the flowing honey of the combs. Also your servant has been warned by them. In the keeping of them, there is a large reward." And so that's our battle today, is to take God's word to people, to vindicate it. We have a fight ourselves. We're on the winning side. Look, Jehovah's won all the battles so far for his people. and he's winning this one too. So be a fighter for Jehovah in the Bible's fight to live, and you will too.